Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath to you all. Welcome from the conference room, the office. I'm not sure what to call it anymore, at the Manhattan Seventh-day Adventist Church. It's been cold, but I came up early and I made sure that I turned the heater on so that by the time I got here, it was a little bit warmer. So I'm glad to be able to join you. Thank you, Nestor, for the prayer, for the offerings, and Era for our intercessory prayer, Sosa, who's behind the scenes helping us with the slides, of course, Brianna, who's leading us in song, Sister Leona, who led the Sabbath school discussion, that great book of Isaiah, and Melinda for the welcome, and I hope I got everyone, and to you, of course, for joining us and to being here with us today. Welcome, if you are a member of this church or if you're visiting. We would like to welcome you as well from frigid New York City. I know my friend Jeff Ford is visiting with us today from Texas. So we want to welcome him as well and everyone else that is joining us from throughout the United States or abroad, which we have a case often. I want to share with you some slides, and I'm going to do so. And I hope that I hope you will appreciate some of these. So this is what has been happening. If you remember coming up and you come into the sanctuary through our main door, which is on the east side of the building. Once you got to the sanctuary level, if you were going to go up to the balcony or to the where the parsonage is, this is what the steps have looked like. And what has happened in the last couple of weeks is that, well, we've been doing some work. So I wanted to give you an update. And once you got up the steps and you found there's a door to the parsonage, and then there would be the door going to the balcony, which is from where I was taking this picture. So all of that has been pulled out. All of that wood has been removed. And they started to put it back together. As you can see, they've been laying out some plywood, and then over top of that, some of the wood, replacing what was there existing, and all kinds of debris and things in there that have been, well, some of it around since the 1880s. So the steps after that area going into the parsonage and going into the balcony, after all that wood was removed, the steps, they began to also remove them. You could see that the workers made some temporary steps in order to be able to climb up and to go down. And then if you can see there's three beams coming down, and there's a metal one that's coming down as well. On the picture on your right, you could see how the one that comes from the parsonage ends up tying to that level in between and then goes down and into the sanctuary level. So what I did was I took a moment, and when they were starting the work at the beginning, maybe 2 weeks ago, I called the guys together and I had to have a chat with them about maintaining the building. But then I used the opportunity to also say to them, hey, listen, if in the process of removing any of this, you happen to find anything that seems interesting, save it for me. And so because these guys have been working in the different projects for quite some time, we know each other pretty well, and they were gracious enough to begin to collect some of the things. And then one of the workers, his name is Greg. Greg phoned me like 3 or 4 times. He's like, Pastor, I got some stuff for you. So I'd go down and I'd collect it and then set it aside. Oh, by the way, this is how they started to rebuild already the steps. And you could see how they're coming along. This is where he ended yesterday at 4 o'clock. So this is the newest picture of the addition to this collection. So Greg called me and he said, Tito, I got some stuff for you. I said, okay, let me go see. And he started to hand me these things, and I set them aside, and then I took them upstairs and I began to clean them and to get an idea of what they were. And so some fragments of things, but I think they're interesting. So you see, this fragment looks like it's a wrapper for like some food item, because I could clearly see that it says oven and then carefully remove. But the thing is that it has the date of March 28, 1899. And it's not much more than what you see, but I thought that was pretty interesting. It's like we're going back in time, this time capsule. And then they found this little tin for tobacco, loose tobacco, either for a pipe or for cigarette rolling. And I thought that was pretty cool too. So I actually cleaned that kind of gently. And so we've kept it here for the church because, well, that's part of its history now. And there was a pack of cigarettes, Pall Mall. It's not mine. This is all here. You know, this is vintage. But I don't smoke in any case. There's this little packet, and it was in pretty good shape. So that as well. Gave it a little mist with a spray bottle. Let it sit in a little, and then just wiped it to make it as clean and nice as possible. And this is a quart of milk. And I thought to myself, how does a quart of milk get under the staircase? Because I can understand the piece of paper. I can understand the wrapper. But a quart of milk, it's beyond me. But this is what it looks like, and it's pretty cool. And other than that, there was this piece of this a comic book. And I did a little bit of digging. This is from 1939. There were 123... the series was 123, and the first one, of course, in immaculate condition, would sell today for about $5,000. So I found that and kept it. And then there were some gum wrappers. You shouldn't be chewing gum in church, but if you do, make sure that you take the wrapper with you, because 100 years from now, it could be found. And then if you eat ice cream in church, the same thing. You shouldn't, but if you do, you should take it with you. This is a wrapper for an ice cream stick, ice cream on a stick. And then there was here more food, vanilla wafers from sometime in the last century. And there was a case for a harmonica. I still haven't found the harmonica, but hopefully we find it. I will not play it, nevertheless, but hope we find it. Then there was these two cards from the Yankees, like Joe DiMaggio. This has to be 1943 because the last date, if you can see, they're identical. So I flipped one over so that we could see what it has on the other side. And it talks about 1942 and his batting average. So I went to MLB.com and I went through their records, and I found that between 1943 and 45, Joe DiMaggio didn't play because he was serving in the war. And you can see that this is the last card before he returned to playing for the Yankees, which is pretty cool. And there must have been something on the other side, because that on both of them, it's the other side that is missing. They're identical. And there was this card. It was a Christmas card. And I was able, after I cleaned it, because these were the reason they preserved so well is because they were crumpled up. And then I realized that if I tried to stretch them out, they were going to collapse. So what I did was I took the spray bottle and misted them with water and began to stretch them, and then put items on them to keep them spread. And it has the name of Marion and Bob Pearson. And I thought, wow, that's pretty cool. So I started to do a little digging, and I found a Marion and Bob Pearson in Minnesota. And there was the obituary for Bob, who passed away on the same day that I was looking it up 2 years ago, January 19, 2019. So they had the name of the funeral home. And I went ahead and I called him and I said, look, I know that the odds aren't very high, but, and I told him the story. And he said, send me an email and I'll contact the family. So I put it all in an email, sent him a couple of pictures of the church, sent him a picture of this. And a little while later, he said, it's the wrong family. But at least I tried. It would have been interesting to hear what the church was like when they were here. And then there was a card for a political advertisement that you must register to vote, which we all know. That's the law in any case. And it has some of the names. And I did a little bit of looking around. You see at the bottom, I couldn't make the name of the person on the picture, but I could see the name of the person below, which was Senator Joe R. Hanley. And I did a looking little bit of digging, and I found that that he actually became lieutenant governor of New York in 1943. So it has to be from 42 or early 43 before the election. And then there was this little piece a card for evangelism, like from promoting some evangelistic meetings in one of the months that end with Burr. We don't know which one. It could have been September to December. It has the date and the name of the speaker, and to invite you to bring a friend, and a text at the bottom, which is pretty cool. And I was showing these pictures to Irene the other day, and she said, you know, it's amazing to look back and to see that people have been doing the same thing all along, as how they're going out and inviting others to join and doing evangelism and reaching out and working on their building. So that brings me to the last piece, or the last picture that I want to share with you, which I thought was the most impressive. I had a professor used to say, you save your best point for the end. So this is what it is. It is a card, and this card, it says, subscription to help North Baptist Church in paying for their new house of worship. You see, we have always believed and thought that it was the Rockefellers that built this church. And it seems like they were very generous and made large contributions. But we can also see, because of this card, that the church was being asked to make pledges in helping in the building of the church. So you could write your name, where you lived, the amount that you would pledge, and when it would be payable. And so you can see the date at the very bottom is between July 1st, 1882, and July 1st, 1883. And the latest, or the earliest picture that the New York City Landmarks has in store is of the church is this one. This is what the church looked like when it was finished. This is 1883. And of course, this is what it looks like now. And it's changed a bit, and we're trying to bring it, some of it, back together as much as we can, and to restore it and to renew it and to refresh it, give it a facelift. And so all of that as part of what has been happening here, and to remind you that this building project is still taking place. One is the physical building, right? And the other one is this house. So we want to encourage you, if you are able to please help us as we look to continue to do the work on the Lord's house and also in this house, in our soul. So I want to invite you, after all of that, to turn with me to the book of Psalms. And this is Psalm 106. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Psalm 106, verses 1 through 5. It says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Let's pray. And so, Father God, we give you glory and we give you thanks that we can be together, the blessings that we've received. And we pray now again, Lord, for a blessing, and that blessing that it may be your Spirit abundantly, Father. And we ask that as we study and we look into your word, that you will speak to us. And that, Lord, all of the things that are said will be found to be honorable to you and to you only. Asking it humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are in the fourth installment of the series entitled By Way of the Wilderness. We're looking at the book of Exodus, and we're going to dive right into Exodus right now, the second chapter of Exodus. And it says in chapter 2, of course, we looked a little bit at chapter 2 last week, but we're going to finish some of the things that it says. Particularly, we're going to start in verse 11. And there are some things that we have to keep in mind when we think about Exodus. Now that baby Moses has been rescued, the story shifts about from what's been happening to his people, and it now begins to focus on Moses himself. And there are three things that take place. The first thing, well, there are three stories about Moses that happen before we get to the burning bush, which will be in chapter 3, which we will see today. And this is the first account. I'm not going to read much of it because we don't have all of that time, but I have a summary for you. And the first thing is that Moses is about justice, right? So we see three instances in which Moses is dealing with injustice. And so it says, verse 11, he was grown, but he went to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. We know because Stephen, in his address to the chief priests, as he's defending himself, he says that it had been Moses was 40 years old when this happened. So that's chapter 7, I believe, verse 30. And so it says that he was grown. He goes to see his brethren and he sees an Egyptian man who's beating a Hebrew. And so he takes justice upon himself. So this is the first of the three stories in his dealing with the taskmaster. Master, what does he do? Well, he goes ahead and he kills him, verses 11 and 12. And what we see is how Moses and justice begin to develop. He sees a non-Hebrew attacking a Hebrew, and he defends the Hebrew because he feels that it's not right what is happening, but also because he identifies with the Hebrew people, although he lives in the palace. So the next day, what Moses decides to do is he goes back to see them. He kills the Egyptian. He hides his body. The next day, he goes back to be with his brethren. And he sees that two of them are arguing. And he jumps in and tries to become the intermediary and help the situation. Bring fairness. Because, you see, justice is a big deal for Moses. So the second story, he sees the oppressed and he intervenes in a situation between a Hebrew and another Hebrew. Except that he's not expecting what they're going to say. One of them jumps out and says, "What? Who made you judge? Who says that you're the one that gets to determine? You who are not here, you who don't suffer what we suffer, you who are living in the palace. Who made you the judge? Are you going to kill me the same way that you killed the Egyptian?" And the bells go off in his mind, thinking like, wait a minute. I thought that they understood that I'm in this with them. I thought that they knew that I've been called to be their deliverer. And realizing that Pharaoh's going to find out, which we know that happens in verse 15, he flees. Moses is gone. And he takes off across the Sinai Peninsula and finds himself in Midian, which is the third story in all of this. As he arrives in Midian, he makes his way to to a well, and people are coming to draw water, and there's a group of women, young women, that are coming to draw water with their father's flock. And as they're approaching and looking to draw the water, some of the shepherds, they mistreat them and kind of shoo them away. Don't let them draw water for their animals. What does Moses do? Well, because of this great sense of justice that Moses has, he sees these seven daughters of the priest of Midian, Jethro, and he intervenes and he stands up for them. And he waters the flock. And the ladies end up going home earlier than expected. And the father is surprised, like, how is it that you're back so soon? Well, this guy, an Egyptian, which evidently means that either it's because of the way that he's dressed or his knowledge, how he speaks, they can recognize that there's something about him. That not only is he a foreigner, but he's from Egypt. And so we see the third case of Moses and justice. Situation is a non-Hebrew with a non-Hebrew. And I really hope that you've been catching this, because it highlights the need for us to be impartial, to be fair, whether it's our own people that are being attacked, or it's amongst our people, or if it's someone that's not from our people. Moses isn't prejudiced. He doesn't say, I'm only going to stand up for Hebrews. I'm only going to get into this if it's Hebrew to Hebrew. Because when he gets to Midian, he intervenes too. And that causes me to pause and to think, well, wait a minute, Tito, what are you going to do when you find yourself in similar situations? Are you only going to speak when it's somebody from the United States? Are you only going to say something when it's a Hispanic person? Is it only when they're Puerto Rican? Well, if I want to live according to the principles and the examples that I see in Scripture, not really. Equity is equity. What is right is right. And if we don't stand for something, we're going to fall for anything. Right? And I know you knew this. But it's not a matter of knowing it. It's a matter of applying it, especially when things are difficult. Especially when times are tense. When the wave is trying to steer us and to lead us in a direction that might not be the biblical one. And if that's the case, then what good is Christianity to us if we don't live by the principles of the scriptures that we read? We can talk about it until we're blue. But that's not the purpose. It's not intended to be head knowledge. It's intended to be a map so that we can be guided through this earth, wherever we may be, as we await for the one that died for us and promised that he would return. I'm not making it up. It's all there. So it is my prayer that we will be willing to put these principles into action. And if you are, hallelujah. May the Lord be praised. Let's not stop now. We have but one allegiance. And that's with the King of the universe. Allegiances elsewhere may cause us to lean in the direction of standing up for my people only, or the people that look like me, or my subculture, saxophone players or cyclists or whatever. No. We've been called to be a new creation, to live according to a new life. I'm going to leave that one there. So Exodus chapter 2, we see what happens. And it says here in verse 23, and I think this is a really great, essential point that the writer of Exodus is bringing out. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. And normally what would happen is that we see that when a new kingdom was about to be established, that new king, in celebration of his time to begin his reign, he would offer clemency and pardons, but a little bit different than we see here in the United States. People usually do it at the end. But at the beginning, and in this narrative of now there's an opportunity, now there's an open door, it tells us that the Lord acts and he interjects in the situation. First, by an acknowledgement. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and they cried out. Life is difficult. It was difficult for them. It's difficult for us, even though our circumstances are different. Charlie Klinke used to say that we don't really grow in grace. You've heard that phrase? You grow in grace? Charlie Klinke used to say, we don't grow in grace. We groan in grace. Because of the difficulties that we're experiencing, we're calling unto the Lord. And as we call unto Him, we receive the grace that He is extending. They're groaning. And you and I are groaning. A different groan. But we're groaning nonetheless. It says that they groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groanings and God remembered. That's beautiful. If you remember, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I think it starts in verse 14 and 15, when Solomon dedicates the temple. And after this week-long celebration and the people are sent home and there's this great joy and the Lord's glory has descended upon the temple, that the Lord appears to him. And he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Remember that? Verse 15, which I think is the most important. That's in verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Verse 15 is the most important one in my estimation, because he says, now my eyes are attentive. My ears are open. I'm listening. I'm watching to the prayers that are made in this place when you call out to me. And the Lord has, he's heard it. And it says that he remembered his covenant with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. I said them in backwards order, but nonetheless, they're there. And he looked upon them and he acknowledged them. And you know, I hear this often, and I think you hear it too, maybe for too long. When we're talking about this remembering, as if somehow the Lord had forgotten, as if he had not told Abraham that this was going to happen. So when the text says God remembered, what does it mean? Well, look, a really brief description of that word, right? You can see it's zachar. It says to remember, to reflect on, or to commemorate. These are some of the definitions, right? And it continues to be mindful, a sharp focusing of attention upon something, someone, or something. And this is what Nahum Sarna says, this remembering embraces concern and involvement and is active, not passive, so that it eventuates into action. So it's not like he had forgotten, but before I go into that, I want to highlight something else. You see these 3 points, these very 3 points that I just read on that word, zachar? That word is exactly the same word when we get to Exodus 20, verse 8, where he says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Some of us have forgotten it. Some of us remember the day, but we've forgotten the posture that comes along with the day of commemoration, of being mindful, of having this sharp attention upon it. but being active about the time that God has allotted me so that my soul can be refreshed, so that I can seek Him. It's the same word. Remembering, says Dennis Prager, does not mean the same as humans remembering that he'd forgotten. Precisely going back to the Sabbath. Right? We have to remember. We can't forget. Not like sometimes we remember, but rather with this involvement, this active. He adds, God did not forget and then remember. God's remembering means God has decided to act. And every Sabbath we have the opportunity to act as well, in saying, Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm opening my heart to you, and I want to receive you anew, afresh. I want you to bring all of the things that only you can give. I want to take this time and focus my attention and commemorate who you are. Remembering. God didn't forget. And so, and he looked upon the children of Israel. And so we see now, we see his action. Chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So he married one of those seven daughters that had come with the flock to water them. And he became a resident. And he was content living in Midian. He had come at 40 years of age, and he was there for another 40, forgetting all of the things that he had learned, forgetting his approach to justice, so that he could learn what justice means from above. I hope that we don't have to wait 40 years, and that we'll act on what we see now and put it into practice. So Moses was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest. And how does he find himself? In the wilderness, because that's what the text says. It says, and he led the flock back to the desert, to the back of the desert, and he came to a place called Horeb. Why is Moses in the wilderness? Of course, this is a hypothetical question, but I want you to think about it nonetheless. For what reason, and I'm actually going to stop my screen, and I want to look at you. Why is Moses in the desert? And as that turns around your mind, as you consider that, I want to propose something to you. You ready? Okay, I'm going to share my screen again. Why is Moses in the wilderness? He's in the wilderness because of misappropriation. He's in the wilderness because he has taken his divine calling and the gifts that the Lord had given him to fulfill that divine calling. And he's used them according to what he thinks is best. He took God's gifts and he said, I'm going to use it like this. And hopefully this connects. If you had a chance to look at the devotional thought that went out yesterday, you could see this explained a little bit more at length. Every time that we take the gifts that the Lord has given us and we use them for ourself, for our glory, according to our ideas, it's a case of misappropriation. So it's important that we keep this in mind, lest we also find ourselves in a place like spiritual Midian, or in the desert, not knowing what went wrong in our life. Moses is wondering. This is the answer. So he's, by the way, yes. Remember that word, remember? God remembered the people. God also remembered Moses. Although he took a hard right turn out of the Lord's plan and into his own, the Lord didn't forget him. He still wanted to fulfill his plan and to use Moses. So he remembered, he heard the cry, but he also remembered Moses and saw him. And so it says, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, this is where Midian is. I know it's a kind of cartoonish, but it's a clear idea of where Egypt and Goshen is in the Nile. You can see the Nile and where he had gone across, where he was actually tending to the flock, but Midian was on the other side. And the actual map looks a little bit more like this. And you see, I'm gonna use my highlighter here and show you that down here at the very tip in the bottom is where Sinai is. And you hear about Sinai and you hear about Oreb, and we don't know if he was in Sinai or if he was in Oreb. Well, because Sinai is the range of mountains and Oreb is that one mountain. And Midian is over here. And we could wonder, how did Moses get from there to here? Well, he could have been living here and maybe he got across from there. And you could see a scale over here. It tells you in miles. It's a journey. Or maybe there was a way to get across. I don't know. And there's not really much of an answer that we could use. But the scriptures tell us that's what happened. And this is what those mountain ranges, the mountains in that range actually look like. It's in this place that the Lord would appear to him. He's in this area. You're thinking, well, Tito, there's not a lot of grass. I know, but this is the top of the mountain range. I understand. I'm with you. I'm not trying to confuse you. This is the top, you know, at 9,000, 10,000 feet. Not that it was that. It's hard to say, but down below is where it was, where he was tending to the flock. And so it says that the angel and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire and the bush was not consumed. And we notice that it says the angel of the Lord. And some people that tend to think that, well, it wasn't really the Lord, it was just an angel. Except that if you work your way down, and we will see that in a minute, but just not ignore that point, lest I forget. In verse 4, it says, so when the Lord saw, and again, it refers to him as God. So there's a reference of a messenger of the Lord when he calls him an angel. But then we see that messenger is the Lord himself. So we pick up again. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire. It was burning and it was not consumed. But the bush was burning. Sorry, again, but the bush was not consumed. So this draws Moses' attention. He says, well, that's an interesting sight over there. I could see that it's been burning for some time now, but the bush isn't consumed. I think I'm going to go check that out. And so he turns and he begins to walk towards the site. And it says in verse 4, so when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside, God, you see how it's gone from the angel to God, to the Lord? God called to him from the midst of the bush. And he says, what did he say? I'm going to stop sharing my screen again. Here we are. What did he say? What does the Lord say to Moses?
Calls his name.
Thank you. I was asking rhetorically, but I appreciate it. Thank you very much. Right? He calls him by his name. Now, the thing that I find is that for a very long time, I don't know. I could go back to say that for the first 30 years of my life, I always heard that. I always heard that story being told, like God is in a place above and Moses is in a place below, and that God just says to Moses in this stern way, Moses, Have you heard it that way? Or is it just like a personal experience, you know? It's rhetorical. I don't know that I've met anybody that's actually heard it in a different voice. I think we're thinking like Charlton Heston, Exodus, the Ten Commandments, you know? Where God just appears and he speaks in a stern and a hard voice and he says, Moses, Moses, take off your sandals. This place is holy. And perhaps this comes to mind. I know that I have shared this with you at a different point. In fact, I know the date. It was on April 9th of 2019. But I want to challenge you that we listen to that voice again, but with a different tone. Not because Tito's trying to make God anything other than what the scripture portrays him. Because if that angel of the Lord, if God in the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New, then there's a disconnect between this. You see, the Lord is going to introduce himself to Moses by his name. And he's going to say, well, when they ask me who sent me, what do I say? Tell them that I am. Jesus, when he's being challenged, he says to the people, before Abraham was, I am. And he's ascribing to himself the very things that this God in Exodus is speaking about. And if we think of Jesus as being loving and compassionate, then we can't think of this God in the burning bush as being anything other. So there has to be an adjustment in my mind as to how I perceive the Lord to be. It's not like the Old Testament is talking about the Father and the New Testament is talking about the Son. No, Jesus said, I am. So that is either true or Jesus is blaspheming. The question is, what picture of Jesus, what picture of the Lord, whether in the old or in the new, are you willing to have? Do we want to present them like a cranky God in the old and a loving one in the new? Maybe he was loving all along. Maybe that's just the way that we interpreted or misinterpreted him. But the same loving God is looking to reach people in the 21st century. He's not appearing in burning bushes. He's appearing through you and me. We are the witnesses. We are the messengers. We are the ones that have received the call and said, yes, not only will I follow you, I will speak of you with gentleness and kindness and love and compassion. Even when I'm speaking from somebody or to somebody that's from a different culture, somebody that's from a different race, the justice of God, not from non-Hebrew to Hebrew, not from Hebrew to Hebrew, not from non-Hebrew to non-Hebrew, but to everyone. Our conception of the Lord impacts how we relate to other people. Is he a loving God to you? And I said, that's the challenge. And you could say Tito's challenging us, but really it's not Tito. I believe that it is a misunderstanding and a misconception from what we have read in the witness of Jesus and what in the New Testament and what the witness of Jesus in the Old Testament says. And I think it's high time for us to begin to live according to these principles and to receive him for the fullness of who he is. Especially today. Especially in the world as we see it, as we know it. So, yes, it is a challenge. It's not mine. It's a challenge about the God of Scripture, about who he says who he is. And so he says, and I'm going to read that again. And I don't know the tone. I just know that he wasn't angry. He says, Moses, Moses, And the shock of hearing another person's voice startles him. And he says, "Here I am." And then the Lord spoke and said, "Don't draw near to this place. You see, I've been trying to get your attention, and now I have it. But I understand that if you were to continue to come to me, you would be consumed. This is why I'm about to give you the sanctuary, so that my holiness and your sinfulness will be able to communicate. And I'm going to give you this system that represents me, that is a gate through which you can come and meet me. But you don't know that yet. But I'm calling you because I'm going to share that with you. So Moses, don't come any closer, because you'll perish. Let's do this. Recognize that this place is holy. Take your sandals off." And yet, at this point, God has not introduced himself to Moses. It's a burning bush. It's a voice from the burning bush. It's a call from the burning bush. It's an appeal to take his shoes off, to don't draw near. But he hasn't said who he is. Then he says in verse 5, "Do not draw near to this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. My presence makes it holy. Moreover," he added, "I am I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And if I weep, it's not because I become emotional at the story. It's that that's the God we gathered to worship this morning. And I get a sense of the fullness of that reality in my soul, in the deepest part of it. And I sense that I'm in his presence, that he's real. And it's time to stop playing games. What does Moses do when he realizes in whose presence he is? Well, he covers his face. He is thinking that he'd been forgotten, ignored, perhaps carrying the guilt of having misused the talents, for misappropriating the gifts of God. "I remember. I need you. I was going to do it differently, but you jumped in the way. There is a plan B. There is always a plan B with God. There is always a plan C with God. There's always a plan D. And since you know the alphabet, you can finish. But this is the point, that we don't have to wait for plan R or plan X. Today, as we have the choice and the privilege to be in his presence, we can say, your plan A is the plan for my life. And the Lord then gives him a message. He says, "I've heard it. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. The promise that I made to Jacob, I remember it. It's time to act." So he says in verse 8, "I have come down to deliver." Did you catch that? He's not saying, "I'm going to ask you to go deliver them." He says, "I have come down to deliver. I am going to do this." And we have 5 points where the Lord says, "I have heard." And then he says, "I have seen." He says, "I have come down to deliver." And then later on, he goes on to say, "Come therefore, I will send you." The Lord is opening the way. You know what it takes? For me to be willing. For you to be willing. And if you're struggling with willingness, that's okay. Charlie Klinke said, you can pray and say, Lord, I'm willing to be made willing. Work with me. Take this clay lump and mold it. Just be gentle as you do it. I give you permission to do that. So he says, come now, verse 10. Therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, to the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Time has come. We had to wait. Now it's time. Now Moses interjects. Moses has five interjections of his own. But Moses says to God, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Don't you see me? When I was strong, when I had influence, when I was able, when I was young, when I was ready to do it and eager, it didn't work. Who am I now? I'm aged. Don't you see that I've gone from the prospect of leading the people of Israel to leading a flock of sheep in the desert? How could I go there? No. Who am I that I should go to the Pharaoh? I'm wasted. I'm spent. And that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Look at the promise. I will be with you. Not only will I be with you, I'm going to give you a sign. When you've come back in this very mountain, you're going to worship me. In Exodus 19, that is fulfilled. Moses and the people of Israel make their way up to the mountain. And there he climbs up to meet the Lord. The Lord is looking to fulfill his prophecies in your life, in my life. Let's not wait. Let's give him permission. Let's allow him to make it happen. We can spare ourselves the time of being in the wilderness by being with him and learning to trust him. Then Moses said, interjection number two, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and they say to me, the God of your fathers has sent you to, has sent me, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what's his name? What am I going to say? I don't know you. I only know about you. He says, you're going to tell them that I am sent you. And that word, it's so loaded and we don't have the time. But just know that we're talking about the be, the one that was, the one that is, the one that always will be. That's my God. That's your God. It was here. It was him that we came here this morning to worship and to sing praises to and to honor and to give glory for his goodness and his mercy, his compassion and his love. I am has sent me to you. And then he goes on to give them this lengthy, not instruction, but story to tell him how he called Abraham, how he called Isaac and Jacob and the promise that he has of a land that flows with milk and honey. And by that, really, we mean it in a figurative way. It's a land that produces great, great stuff. And so we move to chapter 4. And Moses again interjects. Remember, he's arguing with God. He's not believing God. And Moses answered and said, but suppose that they won't believe me. Or they won't listen to what I have to say. What's in your hand? You know the story. The rod becomes a serpent. Picks it up. Becomes a rod again. Take your hand. Put it in your bosom. Brings it out. Leper. Put it back away. Healed. Tell them who I am. And show them these signs. Moses interjects a fourth time. And it says in verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since. I have spoken... You have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow to speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord says to him, wait a minute, Moses. Who again? Who was it that made you? Who made you? Who made your tongue? Can I not sort that out? But Moses interjects again, a fifth time. But he said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever. Listen to me, not me. Send whoever. I don't care who goes, just anybody but me. Whoever. It says that the Lord's anger was aroused. You know why? Because Moses has finally worked in doubt to derail the Lord's plan, the Lord's vision. And the Lord finally says, your brother, Aaron, he speaks well. He's on his way to meeting you. Go. He's going to be your mouthpiece. What I say, you say to him. But that was never God's intention. That was never the Lord's intention. When we get, and we will see this, when we get to the calf, that Moses is up in the mountain with Joshua, talking to the Lord. You can see that it was never God's intention for Aaron to be in charge. Moses just would not receive his calling. So Lord says, go ahead. Your brother, he's on his way. Meet him. He'll be your mouthpiece. He'll speak. And so you know the story. And I think I'm out of time. Recently, my nephew said something along the lines of the conversation that we're having, this study, this message, if we want to call it that, our approach to Scripture of the gospel is not just reading the words and retelling the stories, but getting to the mechanics of how it works. We read the story, we tell the story, we discuss the story. But we don't want to stay at that level. Have you ever gone swimming in the river, in the lake? You enjoy that? I like it. Yeah, I like it too. Have you ever gone snorkeling? You know what happens, right? Snorkeling, there you go. We have some witnesses. Great. What happens when you go snorkeling? It's a little different, right? Because now all of a sudden, you're not like on the surface swimming. You can actually see more. With the mask and the snorkel, you can actually take your breath and go a few feet. Some people actually use fins. Right? Is that the name? I can't remember. Fins. You wear them when you go. So that means that you can actually go deeper. You can go faster. As long as you can hold your breath, buddy. If you can't, then you can't go deep. But at least it's a better picture than when you're swimming. Has anybody gone diving? Now, if you go diving, you have a tank, you have weights, you have a vest, you have the fins, also the mask, the whole nine yards. Then you can be down below for as long as you have air. Right? This is what I want to propose to you. Many of us are Christian swimmers. We're always on the surface. Some of us say, hey, I got to do a little bit more than that. I'm going to snorkel. So we go in and then we come out. And then we go in again and then we come out. But I believe this is not just what I would like to see of the Manhattan Seventh-day Adventist Church. I believe that we've been called to be Christian divers. That we be equipped with the air and go deep and stay deep in the Word and learn and experience from what the Lord is trying to say to us through His Word. And in going deep, we're not just hearing the stories, learning about some of the details of the lives of the people. We are learning the mechanics of the gospel. It's time for us to get into the mechanics of the gospel. It's nice to retell the story, but we have to go deeper. We have to discover what else is Jesus trying to say to me that will be highly impacting to my life today, but also to my witness. You got to fill up the tank. You got to get the vest. You got to get the fins, and you're going to need a mask. I know where to buy it, and you know too. And so we come to Jesus that He'll give us. And what I like to do, the way I start my day every day, is before I do anything, I'll just talk to Him and I'll say, Lord, I want You to be my Savior today. Yeah, I wanted that yesterday too. It's such an important decision that I make it every day. I want you to be my Savior. And then I asked the Father, would You accept me in the Son? And I have every confidence that He does, because He says that He'll never turn us away as we come in Jesus. And then I give Him all that I am, the good, the bad, the ugly. And I think about, what are the good things about me? Because, you know, we all have gifts. And that's in the letter from yesterday and in the email from yesterday too. I give Him the bad because, you know what? We all have bad and we all have ugly. And I give Him my hopes and my dreams and my desires. I give Him my emotions and I ask Him to heal them and to stabilize them and my willingness to be offended. And then I confess, Lord, I'm a sinner. And I think about what those sins are. And I ask for forgiveness. And I think about things, the sins that I forget. And I ask the Spirit to show me so that I can confess them. And I give Him my guilt and my will. And I ask that His Spirit will direct my will and that He will fill me with His Spirit. And then I thank Him for giving me eternal life. And I know that I am His because I've taken the step to Him. And He says, if you come, I won't leave you. So on that very thing, I believe Him. I take Him at His word. So I want to invite you to do the same. And I'm wondering if you would be willing to pray that prayer with me. I'll pray it slowly and you can repeat one phrase at a time after me. Can we do that? You can stay muted. You can only hear it in your house. I'll hear it over here. But that we pray it together. Can we do that? So first I'll pray a little short prayer and I'll give the Lord thanks. And then I'll ask you to repeat after me. Okay? So please remain muted because so that it's easier for everyone to hear. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your revelation. We give you thanks for you reaching out to us, even when we don't feel like we're worthy. We give you thanks for your loyalty. And as a church, we give ourselves to you. And now, if you would please repeat after me, Heavenly Father, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. And I accept you, Lord, as my Daddy in heaven. I give you the good, the bad, and the ugly in my life. I give you my hopes, my dreams, and my desires. I give you my emotions. And I give you my willingness to be offended. Have mercy on me, Lord. I'm a sinner. And forgive me for all of my sins. And I give you my guilt. And I also give you my will. And I ask that your Spirit will direct my will. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And thank you for giving me eternal life right now. Because we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.